They were offering the perfect sacrifice because they were worshiping through Jesus Christ, who was the once for all perfect sacrifice offered on their behalf. And their sins were removed, and they enter into God's Holy of Holies with confidence, with boldness through Jesus Christ.
Hi, I'm Phil Gross. Welcome to In the Light, a sermon series by Pastor Andrew Shepp of the Reformed Presbyterian Church. This sermon is the 16th in a series on the book of Hebrews, and we'll focus on chapter 11, verse 4. We pray that you will be encouraged by this message of God's faithfulness to us from the very start.
We return to our study of a letter that is written to a group of Jewish Christians, people who had made sacrifices for their faith in Christ, had been expelled from the synagogue, had been harassed and persecuted, and now we're growing weary and we're tempted to give up. A letter that encourages them to persevere in their faith, reminds them of what their faith is, of what they have in Jesus, and what they will lose if they give up now, and then encourages them here in the 11th chapter, going back to the Jewish scriptures, the Old Testament, to name one after another hero of the Old Testament and how each of them persevered in their faith, walked by faith. Last week, we began our study of this chapter with that definition of faith, that it is the substance or reality of what we hope for, that it is the evidence of what we do not see. Today we begin the top of the list with this fellow named Abel. And the reading from Hebrews is very short. We're going to take the opportunity in going through this chapter to spend a lot of time in the Old Testament and the wonderful stories there and see what the writer is meaning about the faith of these men and women. Here's the text. By faith, Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained the testimony that he was righteous, God testifying about his gifts. And through faith, though he is dead, he still speaks. And the interesting thing is, the strange thing, maybe something that is perplexing, is later on the writer doesn't have time to go into detail about such prominent Old Testament figures as Gideon and Samson and David and Samuel. Many chapters are devoted to the lives of these men. And he just says, I've run out of time, I can't go into detail about them. He just gives their names, and yet he includes Abel, about whom we know so very little. We barely meet the man until he's murdered. And yet he appears first on the list, and he's included. Even though in the account we read in the book of Genesis, chapter 4, never mentions faith. Well, he's at the top of the list for obvious reasons. The writer is going through things chronologically, so he's starting at the beginning. But that's part of the message. By mentioning Abel's faith, he's showing his readers that it was this way from the beginning. Adam and Eve were unique in the fact that they not only walked by faith, they also had walked by sight at one time. Adam and Eve, unlike everyone since, had experienced a relationship with God that was different from what we do in the garden, where they walked with him in the cool of the day. What did they see? What did they hear? They experienced the transition when they were expelled from God's presence, when they were driven from the garden. They were driven from his presence. And the first person to be a believer in God on the other side of the garden, on the outside, to have a relationship with God as we do, not walking by sight but by faith, is the son of Adam and Eve, Abel. So here's the point. And not only spending a whole verse talking about this man, but putting him at the top of the list, not just for chronological reasons, but making this point, The righteous have always walked by faith from the beginning. From the very moment we were driven from the garden. And Abel is an encouragement to those of us, you and me, who have to keep on looking at, by faith, the unseen, the God whom our eyes, at this point, cannot see. Not only was he the first man of faith after Adam and Eve, he was the first to be persecuted for his faith, and he was the first to die for his faith, the first martyr in Scripture. Cain and Abel are introduced in Genesis chapter 4, first very briefly and forthrightly according to their vocations, what they did for a living. And Cain grew crops, while Abel had livestock. Both of them honest livings. So far, no obvious difference. I mean, they did two different but necessary and good and wholesome activities. They were both workers. They were both in agriculture. They worked hard. The curse was that you had to now grow food from the ground by the sweat of your brow. And thank goodness Cain was around to do that. He sweat from his brow, and he grew crops that his family could eat. So far, no moral difference between Cain and Abel. They were both involved in honest work, good work. It's interesting, as an aside, why did Abel tend flocks? Because it doesn't seem like man was given explicit permission to eat meat yet, so that doesn't come explicitly until God's covenant with Noah. We're not exactly sure, but perhaps for the skins as clothing or for the wool. Both workers. Secondly, they're both worshipers. And that's what we discover next about both Cain and Abel. They, in the fullness of time, so in the harvest season or whenever it's appropriate, they brought their gifts to the Lord in an act of worship. They offered offerings. How did they know to do that? What we'll discover throughout our study this morning is that we're told very little in terms of details and facts, and even less in terms of interpretation. So we kind of have to read between the lines often. But probably Adam and Eve had taught their children. Listen, even though we are expelled from the garden, God has been good to us. And we do need to express our gratitude to the God who has not killed us off, has sustained us, has provided for us by giving back to him a portion of what he has enabled us to grow and what he has enabled us to take care of and have as our own. Acts of worship. And both Cain and Abel engage in worship. The difference between the two comes to our awareness with God's response to the offerings of Cain and Abel. God accepts Abel's offering of his flock. God rejects Cain's offering of his crops. I mean, they both gave what they had, right? They both gave according to their own means. But God accepts one and rejects the other, and that raises certain questions. And again, we're told so little, and even less in terms of interpretation, that when these questions come to our minds, we have to do a little bit of guesswork, a little bit of speculation, a little bit of reading between the lines. First question that occurs to me is, how did Cain know that God had accepted his brother's offering but not his own? We're not told. But what is clear is he did know. It wasn't just a suspicion. He wasn't just down on himself thinking, oh, God doesn't like me. It was very clear that he had an accurate interpretation of God's response to the offerings. God had accepted Abel's and he had rejected Cain's. So one answer that's given as a possibility by many commentators is that God expressed his acceptance of the offering in the way that he did when worship was inaugurated many centuries later at the tabernacle. In the book of Leviticus, we read that when the first offerings were made, God sent fire from heaven to consume them. The same thing happens when Solomon dedicates the temple, and the offerings are laid on the altar, and God sends fire from heaven to consume these, expressing his acceptance. Or Elijah, when he has that contest against the false prophets, the prophets of Baal. Who's the real God? And it was for Elijah's sacrifice that God poured out fire from heaven to consume it, indicating his acceptance. And maybe that's what happened in Genesis chapter 4. We don't know, but somehow it was very clear. Second question, and the more important question, is why did God accept the one and not the other? What was it about the offerings and the sacrifices that made Abel's acceptable and made Cain's unacceptable? And again, we're not given a lot of information. And there is some speculation involved, although there's two good theories that have been put forth. The first theory points out the fact that in the case of Abel, we read that it's the firstlings, the very firstborn of his flocks, that he offers in sacrifice to God. And that goes along with the worship that's instituted under Moses as well. The tithe that's offered is the first 10%. The offerings of, whether it's grain offerings or meat offerings, it's the first of your produce, indicating to God that you recognize that it all belongs to him, and he comes first in your life, not your possessions that he's given you, not the gifts, but the giver. And so you give him the first, the choicest, the best. We're told that Abel offered the firstlings. But when it comes to Cain's offering, we're simply told that he offered some of his crops. It's possible that, according to the theory then, that Cain kind of gave God the leftovers. And that shows where God was in Cain's priorities. Now, that's a theory. It's possible. I offer it to you because it's a good theory, but it's still a theory. It may be that the writer simply didn't feel the need to point out that Cain had offered the first fruits of his crops. The second theory is one offered by a great theologian of the past, John Owen. And that points out the difference between the offerings in terms of one being an offering of food, vegetation, the other being an animal sacrifice, which requires the shedding of blood. And later on, in the Mosaic system, we understand that the shedding of blood is required. There is a recognition here that atonement is needed between the worshiper and God, that sin stands in the way, and sin needs to be paid for. And we need to pay for our sins by the shedding of our own blood unless God offers us a substitute. And that's what the animal sacrifices of the Old Testament were. They were a substitute in the place of us. It's not because of what the sheep did that the sheep gets slaughtered and offered to God. It's because of what I did, and as a sin offering in my place, pointing to Jesus, who would be our substitute. Blood must be shed. Hebrews chapter 9 says, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. How did Abel and Cain, how would they know this? If you go back to the third chapter of Genesis, we're told a curious detail in the few details that were given, that before God drove Adam and Eve out of the garden, the shedding of blood, the very first shedding of blood in the history of the world, took place. And God is the one who shed the blood of an animal to clothe Adam and Eve in its skins. Now that seems significant because it would have been a sort of a shocking turnaround from their experience in the garden, where everything was good and happy and no one died. And here, an animal is slaughtered after sin. Its blood is shed, and they are covered. And all of the language seems to suggest that what God is doing here symbolically is pointing to the atonement of sin, the covering of sin, ultimately pointing to Jesus. He is the Lamb of God whose blood would be shed, the innocent one, in our place as our substitute. And that in that way, Adam and Eve learned, they understood that their sin needed to be atoned for and that God would provide the atonement. And so worship from that point on involves the shedding of blood. And so the difference between Abel and Cain and their sacrifices is this, that whereas Cain's sacrifice of the crops, you know, there are grain offerings later on in the Mosaic system. It's a recognition that God has given us the harvest, and it's a worship of God, the creator and the provider, but It falls short of Abel's offering as a recognition not only of those things, but of the fact that we have sinned and atonement is needed. So Abel's is a sin offering. That's John Owen's theory. And I give it to you as a theory. We're not exactly sure. We're not told as much, but it's a good theory. It seems to fit with the rest of what Scripture teaches. So perhaps Cain had a hard time acknowledging the fact that he was a sinner, perhaps. Let's take it back a step further. Cain didn't have his own meat to offer God. He didn't have his own flocks. Perhaps the pride of Cain that kept him from recognizing himself as a sinner also kept him from going to his brother, his kid brother, his younger brother, Abel, and asking him if he could borrow or purchase one of his flock to offer as his own sacrifice. Perhaps in his pride, Cain said, "What I have is good enough." Well, it's speculative. Either of these theories may be correct, or they may both be correct. Or neither of them could be correct. What we are certain of, whatever the offering, is that what was wrong with Cain was his heart, and what was right with Abel was his heart. Gregory the Great said, "It is not the offerer who received approval because of the offerings, but the offerings because of the offerer." You see? In other words, perhaps Cain was just giving the leftovers instead of the first fruits. Or perhaps Cain was, in his sacrifice, refusing to give the required shedding of blood. Or perhaps neither are true. And in an outward way, Cain's worship was perfectly acceptable. But what made it unacceptable is that it was worship offered to God with no love for God in the heart. And so Cain, in a way, becomes the father not just of atheistic godlessness, but of religious godlessness. As later on in the Old Testament, Psalm 50, or many of the prophets talk about the offerings, the sacrifices that are made by sinful Israel and Judah. And often not finding fault with the sacrifices themselves, sometimes saying, "Your sacrifices are fine. Don't give me more goats and sheep. I don't want more. But I want those sacrifices to reflect a love for God in your hearts by not mistreating one another." So going to church and doing all the right things and then on Monday morning exploiting your workers, that's just wrong. And I hate those sacrifices. I hate those offerings. You can offer the purest form of worship imaginable externally, and it's utterly unacceptable to God if it's not an expression of your love for the God who first loved you, if it's not an expression of genuine worship to the God who has given you life in Jesus Christ. What's the point? Saying all the right words, singing all the right songs, being in the right place with the right clothes on. It's an issue of the heart, and it was for Abel. The spiritual difference between Abel and Cain, as the writer to the Hebrews says, is faith. Abel trusted God. Cain did not. How did the writer of the Hebrews know that Abel did what he did out of faith? Because faith, as I said, isn't mentioned in Genesis chapter 4. But the writer is correct, because the writer of Hebrews here understands the theology, the teaching of Scripture from beginning to end. That obedience is an expression of faith, true obedience. And that sin is the lack of faith. Sin began before the fruit was eaten, when Adam and Eve listened to the serpent draw them, tempt them to doubt the word of God. Did God really say that? Doubt. The absence of faith. And that leads to disobedience. And the writer understands this. So in the New Testament, Paul says in Romans chapter 14, verse 23, "Whatever is not of faith is sin." Or as the writer himself says later on in verse 6, "Without faith, it's impossible to please God. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, that he exists, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. The difference between Cain and Abel, whatever the merits or demerits of their sacrifices and offerings, was that Abel trusted God. Cain did not. And it's when God responds to their acts of worship that what's inside the heart comes out. Certainly the case of Cain. What was in his heart, despite the fact that he was a hard worker, that he was in every outward sense a worshiper, you know, in modern terms, he went to church. God's response brought out what was in his heart. That always happens sooner or later. Jesus says, you'll know a tree by its fruit. It's when I think Paul is warning Timothy against rushing to ordain people to office, waiting till they're tested, that he says, understand that some people, they show the sin of their heart very easily. They're obvious. There's nothing too hidden about it at all, and that's easy. But the sin of others comes out very slowly. Take your time to examine a man. Well, the faithlessness of Cain's heart is expressed in the act of sin, the act of murder. It may be that you feel a little sorry for Cain. Was God unfair, accepting Abel's sacrifice, not just assuming the best of Cain and accepting his? But look at God's mercy to Cain. When Cain was discouraged, when his countenance fell, you know, his face was downcast, and he was just all knotted up inside because God loved his brother but didn't accept his sacrifice. You know what God did? He spoke to Cain. He talked to Cain. Why are you downcast? And he encouraged Cain. If you do what's right, everything's going to be fine. What a loving God. And he warned Cain. Sin's crouching at the door, and he wants to take you. But you've got to master it. All of that for undeserving Cain, who had no love for God in his heart. God says, listen, Cain, here's what you got to do. And I'm warning you. Now, if Cain had a grain of faith in his heart to take God at his word, he would have taken the warning and repented and said, oh, God, help me. Lead me not into temptation, as Jesus teaches us to pray. But instead, his heart became hardened against God. He could not get over. The sin just came in the door and ate him up until he was driven to the act of murder. Now, Hebrews 11, verse 4, is not about Cain. It's about Abel. And it's about Abel's faith. And so the question that comes to my mind at this point is, how is the faith of Abel to be an encouragement to the readers of this epistle? Given all that we know about the ones to whom the letter to the Hebrews was written, their circumstances, their situation, the sacrifice, the persecution they're facing, the rejection from the synagogue, the temptation to give up on following Christ and return to their family, friends, to prosperity, to the life that they had once, you know. Given what we know about the circumstances of the people to whom he writes, how is the faith of Abel a helpful example to them? Well, I would, and I don't think this is speculation at all, I would suggest to you that murder doesn't just happen out of the blue, at least not when the insane are not involved. There's a background, there's a history. Detectives look for a motive, a pattern, a relationship. They ask a lot of questions. And there is a background to this drastic act. Sibling rivalry in the extreme. Patch things up with your brothers and sisters, guys. Well, you can let your imagination run wild and think of what led to this point, but surely Abel realized when he made his sacrifice that it wasn't in an environment of peace and safety, it was in an environment of extreme hostility. And that going ahead and making his sacrifice was risking his own life. Now, exactly what that looked like, I don't know, but that's what's involved, and he went ahead anyway, and he did it. And now think of the readers of this epistle. The readers have left the synagogue. Well, they've been kicked out of the synagogue. They have embraced the fulfillment of the Old Testament sacrifices. They've embraced the once-for-all sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the great high priest. And so in their worship, when they gather in their humble assemblies, in a building even less fancy than our own here, they were offering the perfect sacrifice because they were worshiping through Jesus Christ, who was the once-for-all perfect sacrifice offered on their behalf. And their sins were removed, and they enter into God's Holy of Holies with confidence, with boldness, through Jesus Christ. And what they reaped for doing so, for professing the name of Christ, was the hatred, the jealousy, the envy, the hostility of their brothers from the synagogue. And now, when they're tempted to give up, when they're looking at the cost and wondering, is it worth it? Now, this writer reminds them of Abel's faith, reminds them that Abel was accepted by God because he trusted God. That Abel went ahead at great personal risk and offered the sacrifice that he did in faith because he saw the unseen God by faith. And Abel leaves a legacy of faithfulness. Genesis says his blood cried out. He's a testimony. He's a martyr. That word that we associate always with death is simply the New Testament Greek word for a witness. They committed themselves to be martyrs, using that Greek word, to be witnesses in their lives by seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness in all the relationships of life, seeking to win others to him, to be witnesses. And Abel is a witness, a testimony even after his death. And surely, in reading this, the readers of this epistle would reflect on themselves. Abel, though murdered, still speaks, is still a testimony. What about you? What legacy are you going to leave behind? Are you going to encourage believers down the road because of your perseverance through thick and through thin? Remember, at the end of the list is Jesus. And he, for the joy set before him, endured the cross, scorning its shame.
Thank you for listening. In the Light is produced by the Reformed Presbyterian Church of Syracuse, New York. May the peace of God be with you today and always.